Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 8. It's been a number of weeks since we've been in Romans 8 together, but I'm excited to come back to it again tonight. Earlier this week, I really thought that I would be preaching on verses 18 through 25, but stopped with just verse 18. And so that will be our sermon text for this evening. We'll be considering this theme of suffering and then glory. I remember talking to somebody, I can't remember when, but sometime in the recent few weeks about this paradigm that we see throughout Scripture, this paradigm of suffering and then glory. And this friend and I were talking about how we have both grown up in the church, but it wasn't until we were adults that we ever even heard of this paradigm of suffering and glory. And oftentimes, even though this paradigm runs from the beginning to the end of Scripture time and time again, it is in fact the key by which many were to recognize who Jesus was. He was to come and fulfill that paradigm. Sadly, it is not often preached upon, even though it's there in the text all the time. It is key for us to understand as Christians, as pilgrims walking through this world. It is very important for us to understand this paradigm. And in understanding it, here in verse 18, the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that even though our lives in this world can be characterized by the word suffering, those very sufferings are not worth even comparing to the glory that awaits us in heaven. I'll do my best this evening to help us meditate upon that grand truth this evening. I want to begin our reading back at verse 12 and read on through verse 18. Hear now God's holy word. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Our God in heaven, we have just read this, your holy word. It is holy because it is unlike anything else. It is holy because it is living and active. It is powerful. It alone is the means by which, working with the Spirit, you give life to those who are born dead, trespasses and sins. Father, we want to come to your word this evening with an appropriate reverence, understanding that this is your primary chosen means to shepherd us as your people through this world. You give us one day a week to come and to attend to you as you speak to us in your word. And we are thankful that this evening we get to hear from you once again. We pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, your word will bear fruit in our lives to the glory and praise of you, our triune God. So we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. In 1999, J.I. Packer wrote an article for Christianity Today, and he wrote that article with this title. The title of his article, Why I Like My Pie in the Sky. Why I Like My Pie in the Sky. Many have attacked Christianity by saying that it is nothing more than pie in the sky when you die. Well, this is nothing more than a clever but cheap way to critique the bold and serious claims of our Christian faith. Capitalizing upon this, Packer simply took the language of that critique and he made it his own. Here's how he began that article. "Ever since I read Richard Baxter's sprawling classic, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, 40 years ago, I have thought that today's Christians ought to be much more heavenly-minded than we are. Baxter showed me how the hope of heaven should spur us to resolute effort in our discipleship. We should run in such a way as to get the prize, 1 Corinthians 9:24. And also bring us joy, since heaven is our real home. When persons suffering loss of memory cannot recall where their earthly home is, we pity them. But Christians who forget that heaven is their true home and never think positively about heaven at all, well, they are much more to be pitied. Yet, this, it seems, is how most of us proceed most of the time." What do you think about that final sentence from Packer's opening paragraph? "This, it seems, is how most of us proceed most of the time." Do we proceed most of the time never thinking positively about heaven at all? When was the last time that you thought at length about heaven? When was the last time that you encouraged someone else with the hope of heaven? When was the last time that you read a book or simply meditated upon what the scriptures say so as to set your mind on the things that are above? Jesus described to us our lives in this world with sobering words. After he described the way of this world as easy and wide, he went on to describe the Christian life as narrow and hard. If Jesus had left his description there, if he hadn't finished his descriptions, no one would be encouraged to follow after him. But he didn't leave his descriptions there. Instead, he went on to describe how it is that the wide and easy way, it ends in destruction, but the narrow and the hard way, it leads to eternal life. You see, Jesus tells us that the destination makes all the difference. The destination makes all the difference. And here in our text this evening, the Apostle Paul writes so that you and I, so that we might have our attention fixed upon and even overwhelmed by the difference that our destination makes. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with that glory that is to be revealed to us." You see, just as Jesus said, there is not only a grand disparity between the final destinations of the only two pathways through this world, but there is also a world of difference between the narrow pathway and its end. And this difference makes up the content of our consideration this evening. Many of you have known loved ones who have suffered from memory loss late in life. If you have, you do know just how sad it is when that loved one finally forgets home. Having lost any real connection to home, they seem to become something other than what they really are. It's always sad and heartbreaking to watch that disconnection take place. Packer, again, he said that Christians who forget that heaven is their true home and Christians who never think positively about heaven at all are much more to be pitied. That is a far worse state to be in. As sad as it is when someone forgets their home, their earthly home, it is much more pitiable when one does not have a healthy, vibrant, and living hope for their heavenly home. Well, this evening, even if just for a few short moments, we are going to set our minds together on these things that are above. And even if we have forgotten that heaven is our true home, here we have tonight, in the good providence of God, occasion to remember our true and everlasting home. And so in order to do so tonight, we are going to consider the contrast that Paul here presents. So we'll begin tonight by considering our present sufferings. In order for our hearts to be lifted on high, we must descend first to that sobering reality that is our present suffering. In order to appreciate Paul's point, we must begin with a consideration of these sufferings. So let's remember the context. If you have your Bible still open there before you, look up at verse 17. That's where Paul lifted our eyes to the glorious truth that we are children of God, we are heirs with God, and we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Then he added that qualification. That qualification said, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That is where these two twin ideas were introduced within the text. These two twin ideas of suffering and glory. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. Provided that we suffer with Christ in order that we may also then be glorified with Christ. So what this means is that suffering is related to our union with Christ. Having been united to Jesus Christ by faith, we have received this amazing adoption as sons. And having been united to Christ by faith, we must be willing to follow Christ in suffering as those who have been called to follow in his footsteps. So suffering is an unavoidable aspect of the Christian life. In fact, no one will ever know glory apart from suffering. So how does the Bible describe the suffering of the Christian? Paul gives us an answer in 2 Corinthians 4. Listen to the variety of terms that the Apostle Paul uses to describe Christian suffering. Picking up in verse 8, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Did you notice how Paul began that list with a comprehensive catch-all category? He says, we are afflicted in every way. We as the body of Christ, we are afflicted in every way. We are together afflicted in every way. Don't forget what Paul wrote about our lives in the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:26. There he said, if one member suffers, all suffer together. Even when our brothers and sisters on the other side of this world suffer, we suffer with them. Such is our unity in Christ that when they feel pain, we should feel it too. And so Paul can write that we are afflicted in every way. We are also perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus Christ. We are so united to Jesus Christ by faith that our suffering in this life is our suffering with Him. Well, Paul gives us those broad categories that encapsulate all of the various ways in which we suffer, but the writer to the Hebrews provides us with much more specificity. He gives us concrete examples of the sufferings of God's people. Toward the end of chapter 11, he tells us about those who were tortured for their faith. tells us about mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonments. He tells us about those who were stoned, sawn in two, killed by the sword. He tells us of those who were left destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Again, still in the end of that chapter, the writer, even though he gives a really lengthy list, he still expresses how time does not permit him to write all that he wished he could concerning the sufferings of God's people in the Old Testament. So think then about how much God's people have suffered since then. You have read the New Testament, and when you read it, what you have highlighted before you is all of the various ways in which God's people have suffered. You think about the apostles. They first suffered by living self-sacrificial lives for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. And then in the New Testament we read about how many of them gave up their lives for Christ. We read in letters like 1 Peter about the ways in which the early church was persecuted. They were persecuted and sent from their homes. They were scattered abroad because they had faith in Jesus Christ. And then you might think about all of the accounts of the faithful witnesses and martyrs down through the ages who all counted the cost to follow Christ. If you want a good place to start to just help you think about these things, pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs to learn about all of these sufferings of this present time, as Paul puts it. Now we could even then think about just our own suffering today. Now in light of the record of God's Word and in light of the many faithful martyrs down through the ages, in some ways it might seem appropriate if we were to hesitate to put our experiences in this same category of suffering. But the Apostle Paul doesn't hesitate to do so. In fact, he so assumes suffering for all who are co-heirs of Christ that he writes what he writes here so that you and I don't get so fixated upon the suffering that we forget to lift our eyes to the glory. One of the common ways in which every believer has suffered is simply by way of enduring the miseries of this life that accompany sin. All of our suffering in this world is connected in one way or another to sin. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. Sometimes we suffer directly because of the sins of others. But all of the time, even if it's indirectly, our suffering can be traced back to sin. Even our ongoing battle with sin is a form of suffering. Remember the context of Romans chapter 8, the latter part of Romans chapter 7 is a record of Paul's frustration with life in this body of death. Well, it is because of the acute nature of this common suffering that Romans 8 needed to be written. Because of our suffering, we desperately need the hope and reassurance of the gospel found in Romans chapter 8. Well, our sufferings are ever before us, but thanks be to God, as we have already heard, the things that are seen are temporary. The sufferings that we see are temporary, but the things that are unseen, they are eternal. Your glorious inheritance, dear Christian, though it is unseen, it is eternal. It is unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you. So let's turn our attention there next. Let's consider our future glory. Now that we have given some thought to our present sufferings, we are now ready to pivot to consider these future glories. Paul tells us here that when you compare the two side by side, there really is no comparison. Though the sufferings of this present time be devastating in the present day, Paul tells us that they are still not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I want us to think together about our future glories by considering three successive categories. First, the very moment that you leave this earthly body, you will be present with the Lord. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that as long as we are in the tent of this body, we will groan. We will groan being burdened. But then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Although the time in between death and resurrection cannot fully be called glory, we may at least call it glory begun. At that time, your soul will be made perfect in holiness. And you will be in the presence of God. Again, although it is not glory in fullness, and although your body will still be resting in the grave, you will nonetheless begin to experience glory to a degree that even right now is hard to comprehend. What will it be like to be made perfect in holiness? What will it be like to no longer know sin? What will it be like to no longer walk by faith, but for faith to give way to sight? What will it be like to see glory begun and confirmed in such a way that you cannot doubt, even in the slightest bit, all of the glory to come? Let's consider more of that glory. Second, at the resurrection, you will be raised in glory. 1 Corinthians 15, there Paul addresses the question, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And he answers first by drawing our attention to the relationship between a seed that is sown into the ground and the fruit that then is produced in the end. What is sown must die, but what it becomes, it far exceeds what it was in the beginning. And so it will be with these earthly bodies and our heavenly bodies. So Paul goes on to explain. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. I mean, each of these comparisons deserve our further meditation. Think about how the perishable will become imperishable. Think about our lives characterized by dishonor. Think about how they will give way to glory. Think about the weakness that you and I know all too well in this life. Think about how that will give way to power. Think about all of the natural limitations that you know, and think about what it will mean to become spiritual, like the Spirit. And think about how you and I in this life, we are very much like Adam, who was from the dust. And yet in eternity, we will be like Christ, that one who is from heaven. The Apostle Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 15, he gets so taken up with what he says that he continues in exuberance to say, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and shall be changed. The Apostle Paul there goes on to say that this future hope of glory ought to be the foundation for our day-to-day, hour-by-hour, moment-by-moment lives. Because then he immediately pivots and he says, Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You and I ought to be those who think much of heaven. We ought to actually look forward to the day in which we put off these bodies of death and are made perfect in holiness. We ought to look forward to that day in which our bodies are resurrected, that day in which we will see Jesus face to face. We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And God teaches us in His Word that that is how we live today. That is how we live today. Well, as if that were not all, third and finally, we need to set our minds upon life in the new heavens and the new earth. There's more. Revelation 21 is a passage, the first five verses, that we should all have memorized. It begins with that glorious revelation given to John regarding what awaits us. Then I saw the new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." You and I need to think upon this passage every day. We need to think upon this when we rise in the morning, as we face challenges throughout the day and before we go to bed at night. When others attack the claims of Christianity, and especially when others attack our hope of heaven and our hope of the resurrection, they portray it as nothing more than wishful thinking in the face of certain death. This is what they mean when they say that our hope is nothing more than pie in the sky when you die. God has spoken to us in His Word. And I want you to think about how powerful is the Word of God. Well, the very same voice that spoke this earth into existence, that spoke you and me into existence, and spoke everything that we can see into existence, it is that same voice that speaks to us now in His Word. And so our hope of heaven is no less sure than the plain fact that I am standing before you right now. One day these promises that we can now only hear, they will become sight. One day you and I will lay resurrected eyes upon a new heaven and a new earth. And our glorified ears will hear the voice of God Himself declaring to us a then present reality when He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with me." And in that moment you will experience what is now only promised. No more tears in your eyes. No more sorrow in your heart. No more crying. No more pain. Forever. Even now, because we live in these bodies of death, thinking upon these things, we are incapable of fully comprehending future glory. But that doesn't mean we should ever stop trying to fully comprehend it. Paul couldn't put it into words. He could only give us a comparison. And then he really said, that's not really a comparison. And in fact, when he talks about the vision given to him of heaven, he said that he was caught up into paradise, and there he heard things that cannot be told, things which man may not utter. It was because of this that Paul could write here in his letter to the Romans that the sufferings that you and I face in this world, they aren't even comparable to the glories that will be revealed to us. And this is why J.I. Packer could write, looking as it were into the eyes of his critics and say, you know, I really like my pie in the sky. Right now, because of his faith in Jesus Christ, J.I. Packer is right now enjoying glory begun. He died just a number of weeks ago. He is right now in the presence of his Lord. He has been made perfect in holiness. Brothers and sisters, do not forget the promises and the purposes attached to your sufferings in this life. Because of sin, suffering in this world is universal. Everyone suffers. But for those who are outside of Jesus Christ, their sufferings in this life, their sufferings are but the beginning of a far greater suffering to come. Their sufferings are just the tip of the iceberg. But for you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, your suffering is actually a sign of glory to come. Because you are a co-heir with Christ. And as you suffer right now with Christ, you are suffering in order that you might be glorified with Him. So don't forget the promises and the purposes attached to your suffering. You've heard me just say some of the promises attached to your sufferings, but oftentimes when we suffer, we are tempted to believe that our suffering is meaningless. If we can't directly see some sort of correlation between our suffering and a concrete purpose in this life, we are tempted to believe that it is meaningless. But Paul teaches us clearly in 2 Corinthians 4 that our sufferings are purposeful. Our sufferings are intentional. He writes, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Your afflictions in this life are preparatory. Your suffering is purposeful. It is fitting you for glory that you would otherwise be unfit for. I have a friend who is now in his mid-70s and he has been pastoring for close to 50 years. He lives in a rather worldly town, and because he's been pastoring there so long, he's really well known among the locals. And oftentimes he hears the attack of others when they see him coming ready to evangelize them. He is often dismissed by them by saying, "Oh, there he goes again with all of that pie in the sky stuff." Well, he told me once that he learned to reply to them, hoping to plant a seed of doubt behind that false veneer, that veneer of confidence. And so he would reply, "Well, there's no doubt. It's certain you and I are going to die. We agree upon that." Said, "I just think you should take more seriously whether or not you'd actually like some pie." It was Oliver Wendell Holmes who once said, "Some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good." No doubt you've heard that along the way at some point. Well, to quote C.S. Lewis, he countered by writing, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next." He captures what the Bible says. Sadly, many of us are so tethered to this world that we scarcely give time to think of the world to come. And yet it is precisely by reflecting often on the joys and the beauties and the satisfactions of eternity with Christ in the world to come that we find a hope that empowers us to live for Him today. So let me close now by reading Colossians 3, which teaches us to lift our minds higher and to set them on these things that are above. "If then you have been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for the way in which you have ordered our lives to every one day in seven come and to put aside the cares of this world, to sit and have you address us by your word. We thank you for the careful way in which you provide for us to close our eyes to this world, and to be reminded again of these great, eternal, unseen realities. Please forgive us for the ways in which our hearts are still too tethered to this world. Please forgive us for the ways in which we make much of this life and little of the life to come. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us this word that would cause us to set our minds on these things that are above. We hear you telling us to do so in Colossians 3, and so we hear your word and we look to you and we ask, Lord, give what you command. We pray that you would so fix our minds upon eternity that we would be then willing to pour out our lives each and every day for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's take up our psalm.